Well, first of all, I want to say I'm really pleased to be here, but I've got a bit of an apology. I was here apparently 9 years ago, so I always think when people invite me back, that's either because they've forgiven me or forgotten me. So it is good to be back. A bit of an apology, because I literally only this evening just saw that I've given a title for my talks, and people write to me, and I've had one in the last week or two, you know, what will I be speaking on at such and such a church in October? And I think, oh, I have no idea. I don't know what I'm going to be speaking on tonight, never mind next October. And you must have written to me some weeks ago, I'm sure our dear brother did, and I fobbed him off with a very vague title. Well, I do apologize. If you've come just for that title, I'll give you a tutorial afterwards, because this morning, when I was really praying through what should I speak with about with these three sessions, my mind has gone in a completely different direction. So please forgive me. I don't mean to be fraudulent. I want to do three sessions on making and keeping a stand for the Lord when everything else around us is shifting. And I think that's very important. We've been through two turbulent years, and now we're bombarded with this dreadful news coming every day from Ukraine. I'm not minimizing at all Ukraine, so please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But some of you know that my mother was Armenian. 18 months ago, there was a similar war in Armenia that was backed by Russia, and it hardly got a footnote in the newspapers, though thousands of people died and they lost about a quarter of their country. But certain things grab our attention, and this is horrendous, isn't it? And I think it leaves people with a sense of concern, fear even, and what is going on. But then as well, we're constantly bombarded with the idea that we can't say this, such and such, this is PC and that is not PC. And this sort of pressure is extremely intimidating. And it is for us as Christians, you know, how do we react? We believe we have the most wonderful message in the world. I'm convinced we do. It's the most urgent message in the world. We want to get it out. We want everybody to know about it. And yet there's great pressure on us to be quiet. Last week I was in Northern Ireland for the week. I was leading a mission there. There was a guy came over from Glasgow, and he'd got tattoos everywhere, you know, but he'd recently been converted. And I could only hear and understand about half of what he said. It was such a strong Glaswegian accent. But nevertheless, I picked up that he'd been converted because he'd gone to the doctor because of all the effects of heroin and cannabis, etc., on him. He'd been under a doctor, and this doctor had said, you need to trust Jesus Christ, and you need to go to such and such a church, Musselburgh Baptist Church, and you'll hear the gospel there. And he took note of it, and he went, and praise the Lord, he was converted. But what a great doctor to do that. There wouldn't be many in the NHS who'd be willing to make such a stand these days. And we're aware of that. Listen to this. This is a text I got today from my son-in-law. He said, this is from a couple we pray for in China. The government is trying to crack down on anything religious, and as many groups have been meeting and as many groups have been meeting online, they are now targeting online religious activity. As of the 1st of March, all online religious activities are illegal, and it has been said that if they find out, you can lose all your benefits like pension, health insurance, etc. Online like-minded articles or films can't be found anymore. So far, we haven't seen any changes around us for people meeting online, although we are very careful. But do pray for wisdom for our brothers and sisters. Some have been continuing to meet online as there is no suitable place for them to meet face-to-face. And I read it, and I just thought, this is, you know, it's awful, isn't it? And this is what's going on in the world around us. But what if that happened in the UK? Now, I think most of us think, oh, that's not going to happen. But we are aware that things have notched up as far as curtailing the freedoms that that we've enjoyed for, 150 years. And it begins to leave us concerned. So what I want to do is look at making a stand for the Lord. And I want to do it, these three sessions, by looking at two Old Testament examples of people who did and one New Testament one. And I trust it will be a blessing to us. I hope so. And afterwards, if you think, no, Roger, you gave us a different title, invite me again and I might keep to it. You never know. All right, so would you turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 2. Chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. It's a great chapter, and it just gives me great joy, really, to read most of it. I'm going to read from New King James, but whatever you've got, it will be very similar. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, and on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.' So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by him.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you go on your own, put on your own robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And we could carry on, but I'll read it. I'll leave it there. So let's have a think about this. It's a great story, and it's dramatic, isn't it, altogether? What has happened is that there's an ill-judged alliance that's been set up between Ahab, of course, he's known as a wicked king, and Jehoshaphat, who certainly was not wicked. He may not have been wise, but he wasn't wicked. Now, if we went back, and I love 1 and 2 Kings, they're marvellous books. But if we went back a little, Ahab had, do you remember this, 450 prophets of Baal? He'd also had 400 prophets of Asherah. And now he's got 400 prophets around him who claim that they are speaking for the Lord. Now, let's be honest, it's not difficult to get 400 prophets to sort of praise the king. We've heard a lot about Mr. Putin of late, and he's got all these generals and advisors all around him. But they're sycophants, aren't they? They're just saying what he wants them to say. And that's exactly the same with Ahab. He's got so-called prophets, but they're just appeasing him. Do you remember the battle just a few years ago now about whether there was going to be homosexual marriage or not? A vicar I knew who worked in the Cotswolds went to see David Cameron, the then Prime Minister, to explain what the Bible said to him, said about the subject, and spoke it very clearly to David Cameron. Do you know what David Cameron replied? Well, a vicar in the next parish came this week, and he said just the opposite. He said it's fine to do it. You could always find somebody who was going to say the right thing. Maybe I'm going too much into the deep end already, but an unforgettable few moments I heard years ago on the radio when Lord Carey was the Archbishop of Canterbury and John Humphreys was interviewing him. And he asked him repeatedly at that time, is Prince Charles wrong to be committing adultery with Camilla? And Lord Carey never answered it. I wrote to him, actually, and said, not much of a John the Baptist attitude there. And he never answered that letter either. But there we are. but it's very easy to find people around you who will say the right thing. And here we've got Ahab, and he's got these 400 prophets. Ahab hates the truth. He's the leader of Israel, but he hates the truth. And yet he fears it. And he must know it. I find this quite fascinating. A person can be absolutely opposed to the truth, but they want to know what it is. Verse 8 of the chapter we've just read, we read that he hates it. Verse 16, he wants it. Verse 30, he fears it. But then verses 29 and 30, he defies it. So we get a situation where we've got two kings sitting on temporary thrones. And basically, it's a council of war. I don't know whether you've ever been seated on a throne. This is a bit of an aside. I have. I was doing a mission in Northern Ireland, and there was a chap in the church who said, I used to work as a guard at Hillsborough Castle, and he said, I've got contacts there. Would you like a tour? I said, oh, I'd love a tour of It's the Buckingham Palace, of course, of Northern Ireland. I said, I'd love a tour. So we drove there, and there was a guy, I remember him very clearly, and he turned to my friend, I better not say his name, and I'll call him Stuart, okay? He said, Stuart, there's nobody in. You can take this guy, me, anywhere. Oh, this was wonderful. I have bounced on the Queen's bed. I bet none of you have ever done that. And there were these thrones. I sat on them both. I thought, oh, yes, very important. I went into her lounge. It was wonderful. It was a, I must say, it was a sort of tatty old settee, really, being well used. And there was a chessboard. I can picture it now. The king on one side was Ian Paisley. And the king on the other side was Mr. Adams. What's his Christian name? Sorry? Yeah, Gerry Adams. And then they had the Unionists and the Republicans, etc. It was great. And there was a table there. And there were 12 books there when I arrived. And there were bookends on either side. When I left, there were 14. I thought, may as well be a blessing to her when she next comes. Whether she read them, but you can get them for £1 at the back. Anyway, there we were, you see. Two thrones. You've got these two kings on these temporary thrones, this council of war, and they're surrounded by 400, that's a lot of people, 400 prophets. And there's this guy, Zedekiah. He was a real extrovert, he really was, because he made iron horns, and he sort of performed a bit of drama of attacking anybody who came anywhere near him. And he takes scripture, Deuteronomy 33, at random. It's interesting, here is Ahab. He doesn't want the truth. He just wants support for his decision to go to war. But as all the prophets spoke and said, yeah, go up to Ramoth Gilead, you'll be all right, etc. Jehoshaphat, I say again, he may have been weak, and he may not have been wise. He did love the Lord, and he wanted to honor the Lord. But yeah, he smelt a rat. He thought, something's going on. Yeah, if only he'd shown a bit more common sense and said, yes, something is really going on. We need to deal with it. And he said, no, we need to just hear a word from the Lord. Ahab had already made up his mind without consulting the Lord, but Jehoshaphat was insisting that a man of God should come and prophesy. Well, Ahab said, okay, there is such a person, but he hates me, always speaks evil against me. I wonder why. And I just feel he's got a vendetta, a personal vendetta against me. Now, it's interesting, on a number of occasions, Ahab had been rebuked by prophets. In chapter 20, verse 42, an unknown prophet rebuked him. In chapter 21, verse 9, Elijah rebuked him, as we know. And now Micaiah, daring to speak against the king, daring to point out truth to a man who just loves falsehood. Well, Jehoshaphat's request sets a sort of chain reaction into effect. And so what happens? Micaiah is called. Now, you've got to try and imagine this. You've got the two kings in their royal robes. You've got these 400 prophets who've all been united. And one man comes, 400 to one. That is tough going. It's a real challenge. But he's not just going to go down the line of the false prophets who could have written the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. No. He's going to be true to his calling. Micaiah arrives. He's not seeking royal approval. The sight of these royal robes doesn't sway him at all. But he starts, and I love him for this. He starts with sarcasm, you know. Shall we go up, Micaiah, and fight? And he says, yes, go up and prosper. I love that. And but he obviously said it in such a way, with such a tone, the sarcasm was evident. Come on, tell us the truth. And so he does. Of course, it's not going to make any difference to Ahab. He has made up his mind, and he's not going to listen to the word of God. But Micaiah speaks with candor and frankness. If you want the truth, understand you're going to be scattered and you're going to be defeated. God very clearly spoke through Micaiah and said, Ahab, you are being deceived and you are deceiving. Actually, three times, if you look at verses, look at verse 20 and 21 and 22. It's, where are we? 20. Who will persuade Ahab? Then 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. In verse 22, the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Very interesting here, because you get this idea of Ahab being lured away, enticed. And it's God who's doing it. But Ahab wants it that way. He doesn't want the truth. Well, when Micaiah says it, he, first of all, he's hit on the cheek, then he's imprisoned, he's fed with poor rations, etc. Proverbs 9 says, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. But Micaiah had no choice. He had to speak despite the cost. And sometimes we do, don't we? And it can be very costly. The Apostle Paul loved the Christians in Galatia. But he writes to them and says, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? If we can choose the battlefields on which we fight and die on, that would be nice. But we can't. Things happen. And we just have to speak up. Now, we don't do it with anger. We don't do it with venom. There has to be love and compassion and a real concern that the people to whom we're speaking would respond, even if deep down we believe they won't. Ahab may be angry, but Ahab is the evil one. Micaiah is the one who's doing right. Ahab was a weak man who could never believe that he was wrong. But Micaiah explains it. He goes into more detail, saying exactly what's happening. Well, chapter 22 is broken into two parts. Verses 1 to 28, it's the word of God being rejected. And then, verses 29 to 40, it's the word of God being fulfilled. I don't know how Ahab had the cheek to turn to Jehoshaphat and say, Jehoshaphat, you go into battle with royal robes and I'll go in disguise. Jehoshaphat, surely he should have realized, what am I being taken for? But anyway, he goes along with it. Ahab is disguised as he goes into battle. But you can't hoodwink God. God saw all that was going on. Jehoshaphat, the one in the royal robes, survives. Ahab, the one in disguise, is killed. Actually, what really matters here is that Ahab had refused the word of God and now it's stacking up against him. And a man drew a bow at venture, it says in the Bible, and just happened to be guided by a higher hand and went through the crevice in the cracks of the armor, and Ahab dies. Let me quote from, do you know the name Alexander McLaren? I don't know whether you know him. He was minister at the time of C.H. Spurgeon, but in Manchester, and a very great preacher. I would never prepare a sermon without checking on Alexander McLaren. He's a long set of books of commentaries. He doesn't go through it verse by verse. He deals with different chapters, sometimes going, you know, sort of essay on a chapter, but his insights are amazing. And Spurgeon and McLaren apparently always used to exchange books when a new volume was printed. This is what Alexander McLaren says. Ahab was plated all over with iron and brass, but there's always a crevice through which God's arrow can find its way, and where God's arrow finds its way, it kills. So maybe God is hearing our prayers for all that's going on in Ukraine. I just want to draw some conclusions from this story. I love drama in the Bible. I think this is one of the great sort of stories of the Bible. But there are some conclusions which I think are very relevant for us. First, our message is not ours to choose. Faithfulness is to be our currency. Now, this is incredibly important because it seems to me that we get pressurized to be silent. Last Sunday evening, I was in Ballymoney. It was the final night of the mission. And in the afternoon, yes, I was just preparing the afternoon for what I was going to do in the evening. And I thought, dare I preach on judgment? I felt that the Lord was leading me to preach on judgment. I always pray and I sort of seek the Lord's guidance. Dare I preach on judgment? Well, I've got a few sermons on that theme, and I went to one, and I looked, and I thought, Roger, do you know, you haven't preached this for for 13 years. And I thought, now why? If I was to preach about hell and judgment, even to Christians, wouldn't there be a reaction against me? Because it's not one of the things that we like. I contribute about once a fortnight to something that's done in my locality of various religious people. They would all profess to be Christians, but I'll just say religious people who write a thought for the day, and it goes out with a prayer and something else every day. And basically, they're all saying the same thing, except when it's one of the Yorkshire Cam people or myself. They're always different. Basically, God's with us. Everything's going to be all right. I was thinking last Sunday, actually, when I was thinking about preaching on judgment and hell, I thought, do you know, I don't think there's been one single reflection in the last 2 years about hell. And I think if anybody submitted one, it wouldn't be permitted. But we're not free to choose our message. God has revealed his word to us, and we are to be faithfully preaching every aspect of God's word. Ahab assumed that the prophet could control what he would say. He didn't understand Micaiah's position that he had to give the word of the Lord. I was talking at a university 2 or 3 years ago to a bright guy who knew his stuff. And he said, Roger, why can't you evangelicals just change what you believe about homosexuality? And I said, we can't do that. We've got to be true to the word of God. Do you know what his reply was? Well, you've changed your view on divorce. I thought, wow, that was a blow below the belt. A few years ago, we were campaigning Keep Sunday Special. How many Christians keep Sunday Special now? We lost it in Parliament, but it's very normal to go out for Sunday lunch, to go shopping on Sunday. It seems as though we stand up for something, we lose a battle, so then we just go with the flow. But Micaiah didn't. The prophet, the Christian, is bound by the word of God. I am not at liberty to decide what I think I can interpret it as. No, I'm bound by the clear teaching of the word of God. I cannot pervert, I cannot compromise what God has said. He's not going to change what he said. And yet popular religion, it's a bit like an old shoe or an old jumper. You just slip it on, slip it off, etc. Without any difficulty. But no. The Bible is there. It's truth unchanged and unchanging. And if the world wants a religion that adorns everything and restrains nothing, well, fair enough. But the Christian has to say, no. My conscience is bound by the word of God. I cannot be toothless in my convictions. I must stand by it. I must proclaim it as lovingly and as compassionately as I can. But nevertheless, I must be true to it. When Micaiah came in and the man whispered and said, look, just go with the flow. Don't spoil the party. And Christians at times will appear to be spoiling the party. The country is going this way. Well, why do we all go that way? But the Christian says, no, that's not God's way. And we have to tell it as it is. The world doesn't want judgmentalism. Okay, we don't want to be judgmental. But there are times when we must say there is right and there is wrong. And there is a gospel which focuses on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died once and for all for sin. And we're saved not by works of righteousness that we do. No, it's entirely what Jesus has done. And yet there is a tendency within us all, certainly within myself, you sort of want to add your own works. You want to please God by doing. No. He has done it all. My salvation is entirely because of the Lord Jesus. I was struck by the thought a week or two ago, and he blessed my soul, that the only person who's ever entered heaven on his own merit is Jesus. But his merit is such that if we, as it were, just cling on to his coattails, we can enter in because of his merit. It's not our works that save us. We're not free to choose our message. Luke chapter 24, Jesus gave the Great Commission. Well, we know Matthew, you know, going to all the world. We know Mark, preach to every creature. We know John, that the Lord's peace is with us. But Luke tells us specifically what the message is. And there are four things If you want the four things in a gospel message, and I always make sure in every tract that 10 of those are publishing, these four things are covered. Jesus' sufferings, that he carried our sin on the cross, his resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. Luke 24, 46 and 47. We're not free to choose our message. Secondly, and I find this very hard, I think probably you will too, I don't know, but our life is not ours to control. Good fortune is not part of our job description. I use that phrase because after I'd been working full-time as an evangelist for some time, a friend of mine said, "Are you enjoying your job, Roger?" And I said, "I am." And he said, "Well, happiness is not part of your job description." I've never forgotten it. And of course, there's some truth in it, though. I love the privilege that I have. But we're living in a strange society, aren't we? And, you know, you fear for little ones. I was at Bible study yesterday at Martin Top, and there was a dear lady there who was speaking to my wife, and she said she couldn't sleep the night before. She was just afraid. Strange world in which we're living. It's as if the human beings are like bulls at the moment, with their head down, their eyes shut, and just charging at a wall, expecting it to collapse, but knowing it will smash its head in. And what a world we're living in at present. And true prophets, true faithful men and women of God are always going to be in the minority. But there has to be a decision that I'm not going to be abrasive and awkward and the sort of person who's always putting a spanner in the works. No. But I'm going to live for the smile of God rather than the smile of men and women round about. Now, tragically, church is changing, and so many Christians. But I long for the Micaiah spirit that says, this is God's message, and whatever the cost and whatever the consequences for me, then so be it. I don't know when you'll next read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But if you, I don't know whether you do this, but I often have a particular theme I look for when I'm reading through them. If you want a theme, that's what you just want to perhaps put a little, I don't know, a ink dot next to the verses. But all the times the Lord Jesus spoke to his followers about persecution and trouble that will come upon us. Now, we've lived in the UK for a good 150 years, where we've been respected, where we've been treated well, we get, charitable status, etc. Awards every January and June for those who've done Christian work for Christian charities, etc. But things are changing. We're all aware of this as Christians. Things are changing. And it's very easy for denominations, for individual churches, but we're speaking to ourselves at the moment, individuals, just to capitulate to the pressure. I just beg us, I beg myself, Roger, if it really did cost you, significantly cost you, would you be willing to go through it? What if I was imprisoned for preaching Christ? Could I cope with that? I had 10 days a few weeks ago in two rooms upstairs in our house because I'd got COVID. And I think the abiding thought at the end of the 10 days were, how does somebody cope in a prison cell for years? I thought, two rooms is driving me mad. But God would give grace, wouldn't he? Could a prison cell be a place where I have deeper intimacy with the Lord than I ever have out and about in this gorgeous countryside? My future, I want to be in God's hands, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences. And sometimes it's just little things. It might be Wednesday night and it's prayer meeting. Well, it's nice when it's this weather to go out to a prayer meeting. But what when it's cold and damp and miserable and foggy and snowy and there's an earthquake and a lion in the streets and all the rest, all these problems, etc. What then? Well, I say, look, Roger, the prayer meeting is where you should be at. Just be there and be praying, And I haven't spoken to somebody during the day about the Lord. Well, Roger, just go and find somebody. You can go and have a little chat with about the Lord. And I don't know, it's just the sort of saying, Lord, you have my life. You've got me. And if it means I'm thrown in prison, well, Micah was thrown in prison. But it's not likely to lead at the moment for me being thrown in prison. But it just, if it just means I can't slouch in a settee and, I don't know, eat. What's the nicest food? I don't know. Cheese on toast with a layer of Marmite. You know, I just got, oh, it's gorgeous. And anyway, yes, I mustn't think too much about it or I'll speed this sermon up so I can go and have some more. But it's, but you know, we have so many creature comforts, don't we? And yet so much need. The greatest need at the moment is that men and women hear the truth, hear the gospel, are warned that they need to get right with God. And that leads me on to the final sort of consideration that we can learn from this. That our creature comforts are not to be the consideration. Fruitfulness is a gift from God. And that will mean that I bring myself to a position of being disciplined under the loving hand of a God who has the best for me. If it means that I'm isolated, the odd one out at work or school or in my community, so be it. If it means that I don't get promotion, well, so be it. I don't know whether you know the name David Gooding. I may have a book or two at the back by him, I'm not sure. He's with the Lord now. He's professor of classics at Queen's University, Belfast. He was a mighty, mighty man. In the Word of God. He was the one who mentored John Lennox, and I think if ever you hear John Lennox and spoke to him, he'd say, basically, I'm telling you what David Gooding taught me. He was offered the post of professor, the main chair of theology at Oxford University. He'd gone across, he'd had the interview. They then said, Dr. Gooding, he was just doctor then, we'd like to offer you the chair. But just one thing, if you could just tone down your evangelical principles a little. He stood up and walked out, and his words were, I will accept no gag. And that was it. The man who mentored me, Professor Werner Wright, professor of medicine, many of you will remember him at Leeds University. This man who three times a week was outside Leeds Town Hall or the Corn Exchange in Leeds preaching the gospel in the open air. One of the most well-known Christians of that age, what, 30 years ago, 40 years ago now, said to him, Werner, look, if you just stopped preaching in the open air, they would make you professor of medicine. And he said, what does that matter compared with preaching in the open air? And he carried on, but they still made him professor, which was great, which was wonderful. Micaiah ends up in a royal prison. A martyr is somebody who loves truth more than life. He ends up with a clear conscience in a royal prison. He's swimming against the tide? Yes. The world wants us to accept it, but we have at times to say, oh, no, I just can't, you know. You want me to go to that film, that theatre, but what's the language? No, I can't. You want me to go and but everybody will be drunk? No, that's not for me. You want me just to tell a fib, a lie? I just can't. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. And the last line's the hardest one. Dare to make it known. Do you remember singing that? If you do, you're old. But it's a great chorus, isn't it? I love J.C. Ryle as... the first, of course, Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. And there was an occasion in Liverpool Cathedral where all the bishops and everybody in the hierarchy of Anglicanism had gathered. And because he was a bishop, he wasn't sort of facing the front. He was in the bishop's pews sideways on. But there was a moment in the service when the whole congregation would stand and the bishops would stand and they would turn to face what they said was the altar. But of course, the last altar was when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Actually, the last altar, we won't go into this, the last altar was the body of Jesus. And the last sacrifice was the blood of Jesus. Ask me about that later if you want. But the last altar was at Calvary. So J.C. Ryle knew that he couldn't stand and turn to face the so-called altar. But he was in the very fortunate position. He was at the end of the pew, and he got one of those sort of side panels So he could actually just hide behind it and nobody in the congregation would see him. The moment came, everybody stood, the bishop stood, they turned. J.C. Ryle remained in his seat, but do you know what he did? He just moved his body forward so everybody could see. He was refusing to stand and turn to face the so-called altar. That oscillation of his body must have been hugely costly. But you see, we want to be fruitful. God gives fruit, and he gives it to those who are honest and honoring to him. But isn't this what the Lord Jesus did? He made himself of no reputation. He didn't accidentally lose it, but he knew the reputation of the world was not a thing to be grasped. So he makes himself of no reputation. He lowers himself. He was obedient to his Father. He said, I delight to do your will. And there were all the religious hierarchy, and they would have been impressive, and the political hierarchy. But he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. Shouldn't we do the same? I just beg us to be people who, yes, winsomely, lovingly, not arrogantly, not trying to cause disputes or whatever, we speak of the Lord Jesus, we speak of righteousness, we speak of the Lord, we speak of his word, and we do it even if all the pressure of the world is on us, to honor God. And whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, no, we're looking for the Lord Jesus and his smile upon us. Amen.